If you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Continuing in our series in 1 Samuel, we'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 11, to verse 26. First Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we read passages like these. They're hard things to read, Father, because they tell us of difficult and wicked things that your people have done. You tell us of corruption at your very temple, led by the priests. And yet, Father, you are the Lord our God. You will not allow your worship to be tarnished forever. We thank you, Father, that you give us this promise, that you show us light, even in the midst of the darkness, that you give us hope. And so, Father, show us these things from this passage. Lead me, Father, as I preach this word to your people. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts. Let them be acceptable and pleasing to you. In Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in our passage last week, we read Hannah's prayer, and it described, among other things, how God reverses the fortunes of the haves and the have-nots, those who have good things, who seem to have their lives together, and those who do not, taking from the haves and giving to the have-nots, taking and giving as he pleases. As we said last week, God is not arbitrary in how he does this. He deals with people fairly, and he deals with people consistently, based on whether they are humble before him or not, whether they are faithful to him and to his covenant, or whether they are not. And these are not just abstractions. These are concrete realities. Today's passage and the next few after it will show us that this is true, that this is indeed how God deals with people in history. And it begins with the priests of God himself, with the leaders of God's worship, and deals specifically with the priests who worshiped God and served him at the shrine of the town of Shiloh. Since we're going to be talking about priests a lot today and for the next several weeks, we need to have a good idea of what a priest in the Old Testament did and who he was in ancient Israel. Basically, a priest was a person who was, a man specifically, charged to represent the people of God before the Lord. God is to be worshipped, and he is not to be worshipped according to how we might think we want to do that. He gave Israel specific instructions. This is how I am to be worshipped. In this manner, in this way, this is how you are to come into the presence of a holy God. It was the priests who were charged with instructing the lay people in this, teaching them how to worship God, making sure they were ceremonially pure, and leading them, going at the head of the people to lead them to worship God. Now, in those days, the high priest, the head of God's worship, the head of the priests, was Eli, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests under his authority. Now, we've talked about Hophni and Phinehas a little bit. We've seen them to this point in 1 Samuel, but we've not really said a whole lot about their character. They've just kind of been their background characters in the story. We saw Eli a little bit back in 1 Samuel 1. Eli blessed Hannah's request to the Lord when she prayed for a son to the Lord. But remember, when Eli first saw Hannah praying, he saw her silent prayers, he saw her lips moving, but he thought that she was drunk. In other words, the high priest of God could not distinguish fervent prayer from tipsiness. The red flag is maybe at half-mast right now. This is not good, but it could be worse, maybe? Just not a good sign? If there's any doubt, make no mistake, the passage before us tells us things are not as they should be at Shiloh. There is deep corruption set there at the heart of God's worship. There is a lot of darkness in these verses. But the Lord is not ignorant of it. He is indeed at work. He's not idle. He is working to fix this. Reform is indeed on its way. He will shine bright and steady light throughout the gloom, and the light of God will indeed win out. And we see this with how he deals with these priests, how he shows us good priests, a good priest and bad priests on the other hand. We must see these priests, good and bad, as not just nice guy, bad guy in the abstract. How these men are characterized, how these people are characterized, is a direct result of their regard for the Lord, whether they had respect for him or showed contempt for him. We are a people whom 1 Peter says are called to be priests of the New Testament era. So we need to see that we offer worship to the Lord too, and we need to understand here in this passage how the priests of God either spat on God's worship or upheld it at the shrine of Shiloh. And we must understand this, that God demands that his priests hold him and his worship in the highest regard. Lord willing, we will examine the priests at Shiloh and their conduct, and we will see what happened because of their behavior. With God's help, we will see our 3 points: gross contempt for the Lord, quiet faithfulness to the Lord, and then deepening patterns before the Lord. Now, we see gross contempt for the Lord at the beginning of this passage. First, though, verse 11 tells us that Samuel has been dedicated to the Lord and his service at the temple. His father, Elkanah, and the rest of his family have left Samuel behind, a boy of maybe 3-4 years old, and they have gone back home to Ramah. Samuel will stay at the temple under the high priest's tutelage. This little boy will learn how to serve the Lord and learn what his special calling will be by being trained by the priests. Now, one might reasonably expect that at the central place of God's worship, where the high priest and under priests are serving the Lord constantly, one might hope that there'd be a plethora of good mentors for this little boy. We're about to be badly disappointed. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. When we hear worthless men, do not think worthless is akin to laziness here. The phrase to an ancient Hebrew person, worthless man, they would have heard a vile, good-for-nothing, destructive scoundrel and a troublemaker of the worst sort. In other words, The narrator is telling us that Hophni and Phinehas were the scum of the earth. These are bad men of the worst sort. And even worse, and maybe more to the point, we are told that these men do not know the Lord. It's not to say that they didn't know facts about the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas are priests. They were well-educated men by the standards of their day. They likely received a thorough theological education, at least as good as any seminary. But that knowledge of God, that training and instruction in righteousness, should have led them to belief and love and fear and regard for the God of their fathers. It did not. They felt nothing for the Lord but contempt for him. And to illustrate how serious this sin was and how badly they disregarded God, the narrator tells us of the young men's evil at Shiloh and what they did to all of Israel. But to understand their sin, we need to understand what was supposed to be happening. What should have been happening at Shiloh? How was the Lord supposed to have been worshipped? And what were they actually doing then? Now, as we know, a major part of God's worship at that time in redemptive history involved the sacrificing of animals, lambs, goats, cattle being sacrificed on an altar to the Lord. Once the animal had been slaughtered and the unclean bits of the animal had been thrown away, the meat would be roasted on the altar. What was supposed to happen first, the fatty bits of the meat, the choice parts of the animal, were to be burned to the Lord. And then once the rest of the animal had been roasted to an edible level, the priest would get a cut of the meat. The priest, according to God's law, according to his commandment, the priest always received the breast and the right shoulder of whatever animal was being offered. And then the rest of the carcass, the rest of the animal meat, would go to the worshiper for him to eat with his family. We might ask, well, why does the priest get a cut of any of this? That doesn't seem fair. And the answer, simply put, was God had ordained it. The priest did not get to take meat simply because he felt like it. God had arranged this because, frankly, the priests and their families needed to eat. They were too busy with their religious duties to tend to orchard or herd or field. God ordained this so that they would have meat to eat and be able to sustain their families while they were serving the Lord. This meat that they were taking from all Israel should have been enough, right shoulder and the breast meat of the sacrificial animals. But Hophni and Phinehas were not content with this priestly allowance. Whenever someone brought this sacrificial offering to Shiloh, they or their assistants would come to the family cook site with a three-pronged fork, a meat fork, in their hand, and they would play a game of what I call Lucky Dipper. In goes the trident into the meat, out it comes, any meat that it brings up, that's an extra helping for the priest. That is theft. That is stealing from the people of God. After the priest has taken the breast and the shoulder, everything else is for the worshiper of God. The priest had no right to take this. No right at all. That is stealing. And if that weren't bad enough, they didn't just steal from the people of God, steal from man. According to Leviticus 3, verse 5, we mentioned the fatty bits of the animal. The fat would be cut from the body of this animal and sacrificed to the Lord. To the Hebrew palate, these fatty parts are the choice bits. These are the good bits of the animal. And these were for the Lord exclusively. You did not eat these things when you came to worship God. They were for the Lord exclusively. But Hophni and Phinehas and their servants would come to the worshiper before the meat was cooked, before God had gotten his bits, had gotten his due, and say, give raw meat to the priest right now. We're taking what we want before God has gotten his due. And suppose the worshiper objected to this arrangement, and he said, no, no, no. I need to worship the Lord by giving him the fat. The fatty parts are for the Lord. Let me offer that to the Lord. Let me give him what is to his due as he has commanded, and then, fine, take as much as you want. Just let me give the fat to the Lord. Well, then the priest's servant would go from altar boy to enforcer. He would turn thug and start threatening force and violence if he didn't get raw meat right now. And these weren't isolated incidents. This is what they did to all of Israel. Anytime someone came to worship at Shiloh, this is what happened. And verse 17 sums up the problem succinctly. The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. We must understand, brothers and sisters, this is not primarily an offense against man, though it certainly is. All that was described, all that Eli's sons were doing, these things were primarily an offense against the Lord. They were a violation of how he said he was to be worshipped. This is not careless ignorance. This is not disregard for propriety. This is ruthlessness. This is a ruthless disregard for the commands of the Lord to the priest that he had appointed. He had said, I am to be worshipped by this means. You are to treat my offerings in this way. The men who should have known these things, who should have been the most careful to observe them, instead used the Lord's worship and his offerings for their own enrichment and, to put it crassly, to satisfy their own gluttonous appetites for delicious meat. But one might hear this and say, who cares? I mean, the Lord does not eat meat. Pastor Key would agree with that. So the meat's just going to get reduced to ashes. It's going to get wasted. Why not eat it? And yeah, stealing from the lay people, that's bad. Agreed. But why does the Lord care so deeply about this? Because, brothers and sisters, those sacrifices were about what God had said, about how he is to be worshipped. We must remember, brothers and sisters, God is the creator. We are creatures. There is a divide there. There is a gap that we cannot close. God will always be the creator, and we will always be his creation, subservient to him and submissive to his commands. We worship him in the manner that he has commanded. He has given specific instructions to his people on how he is to be worshipped and what is pleasing to him. And we're not supposed to just go about it in any way that we might prefer. At that time in history, it pleased the Lord to be worshipped through the sacrificing of animals on his altar, according to the rules laid out for us in Leviticus. By substituting and adding to God's commands as they chose, at best, Hophni and Phinehas were communicating that God's law isn't important, that the Creator is irrelevant, and his honor can be done with however you want to deal with it. They should have been teaching, as priests, they should have been teaching the people that the Lord is mighty and powerful, that yes, he is rich in mercy and slow to anger, but at the same time, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Instead, by substituting the Lord's worship for whatever they chose, they taught people that God is a chump and that you can cheat him out of what is his due. You may ignore him as you please. On top of that, remember, the animal sacrifices were not an end to themselves. The spilling of animal blood wasn't because God drinks blood in the manner of the pagan gods, nor were these things to atone for sin in themselves. The animal sacrifices were meant to lead the Israelites to look for the perfect lamb, Jesus Christ. They were supposed to prepare people for the Lamb of God whom the Lord would send in the future. Because an innocent lamb was slain for us on the cross, people guilty of sin could be forgiven of that sin by the Lord. Because of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect lamb, we have forgiveness, we have peace with God, we have salvation. The animal sacrifices were a foretaste of that. They were a shadow of what was to come, an anticipation that was meant to lead people to see what was needed, what was coming, and to pray for it to come soon. Eli's sons willfully distorted that picture. Instead of leading people to pray for the salvation of God, for the mercy of God to come, and for that final lamb to come, they instead made the worship about humankind. What a man gets out of God and from worshiping him. What man can stuff himself with. How a woman can just have her feel of good feelings without any regard for how the Lord is to be feared and respected because he is the Lord. Brothers and sisters, how we worship the Lord matters greatly to him. The things that we do here on Sunday, the preaching of the word, singing psalms and hymns, the administrations of the sacrament, and yes, the money that we give as tithe for offering, we do not do these things because we happen to like them. We do not do these things because they make us feel good about ourselves. We don't do them so that men like me can have a job. We do these things because God has commanded us to do them. Every single one of these things, the elements of worship that we're careful to include, we do these in obedience to the Lord. If we are a holy priesthood, as 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, then we need to remember God has instructed his priests on how they are to worship him. We do not get to pick and choose how we worship him. We are to worship him rightly. Lest instead of showing him respect, we show him contempt. And as we'll see, incur his wrath against us. And indeed, contempt for the Lord was rampant at Shiloh. His priests had no regard for him, and the people certainly weren't learning how to respect God by their ministrations. And yet, all was not lost. We said before, there was light at Shiloh. Dim light, but real light. There was yet one priest who served God there, and he was characterized by our second point, quiet faithfulness to the Lord. We mentioned Samuel way back in verse 11, but you might be forgiven for forgetting about him while we talked about Eli's scummy sons. Scandal has a way of doing that, overshadowing good things with its darkness. But nonetheless, while Hophni and Phinehas were turning the temple of the Lord into what charitably could be called a den of thieves, verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. The narrator isn't giving us a detailed description of all of Samuel's duties, but in a broad overview, he is telling us Samuel was doing the duties of a priest. He was at the work of a priest doing things appropriate for a small boy to be doing. Just there, serving under Eli, helping out at Shiloh, doing things that a small boy could do to serve God. And notice, too, the narrator is careful to tell us that he wore a linen ephod, a kind of linen apron that he wore over his clothing. Well, why is it important that he's wearing an ephod? Because priests wore linen ephods. The high priest in particular wore a special ephod that represented him leading the people of God. In other words, in the midst of corrupt worship and rampant contempt for God, here is one small boy quietly going about the business of a priest and looking the part of a priest. Little fanfare, but the Lord saw it. And he did this not on his own. He did this with encouragement from his family, too. Verse 19 tells us that Elkanah's family continued to come to Shiloh and sacrifice every year. And when they came, his mother, Hannah, would make a little robe for Samuel and bring it with her to give him. Now, we could look at this and say, well, that's just mom making clothes for her son, love in every stitch. And certainly that's true. But again, priests wore robes, a symbol of their office and their calling. Again, with his family's help, Samuel is being encouraged to look the part of a little priest. His parents can't be with him all the time, but when they are there, they give him their full support and provide whatever assistance they can, even if it's just as simple as clothing him. And what's the result of them helping Samuel to be a faithful little priest? Verse 20, we are told that when Elkanah and Hannah came to the temple, Eli would bless them. The high priest would bless them and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. This is a faithful, godly couple. Hannah had demonstrated great faith in the Lord by her request for a son. And then she had shown great faithfulness to the Lord by giving that son back to him, by honoring the vow that she'd made to God. Elkanah is more of a background character, but nonetheless, he's shown his own godliness. He supported Hannah's righteous vow, and he is dedicated to making sure his family comes to the temple every year like clockwork. They are sacrificing when it is time to come. And all of this is on top of how they support Samuel, all the encouragement they can give to their little son. And so, as the high priest, Eli blessed them with a prayer for life, a prayer that God would give them children because they had given their son to God first. Verse 21, indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. God has given children to the barren woman who depended upon him, making sure that she had no lack because she had given everything to him first. And meanwhile, Samuel remained at Shiloh before the Lord. He still has a long way to go. We'll read in verse 3 that he did not yet know the Lord. But nonetheless, he is growing in this service. He's continuing his quiet reverence for the Lord, increasingly acting the faithful priest of the Lord. With the astounding level of corruption that there was at Shiloh and just the rampant wickedness of Eli's sons, it is truly astonishing to me that this happened. Two of the most important male influences in his life were the scum of the earth. And yet, here is Samuel, untouched by their corruption, unsullied by their lust for unrighteous gain. How could this possibly have happened? Because the Lord preserved Samuel as his faithful servant. At this point, yes, he can't do much about that. Samuel is still a child at this point, and contrary to the movies that we might see, he is in no position to call for reform amongst God's people. He is in no position to reform the priesthood or to call the people back to worship the Lord of God truly. And yet, he is there. He's learning. He's growing. And he's kept strong in his faith by the quiet but absolute providence of God. God works like that sometimes, brothers and sisters. He's free to use things that seem small to do great wonders in the world and in his kingdom and amongst his people. As we saw in Hannah's prayer last week, God is able to take a poor man, a man of no status, and set him among world leaders at a work. He can take the rich and disinherit them. He can take the poor and make them wealthy. He can prepare people who seem to be background characters to human history and use them to guide his church in whatever way it pleases him. We see that in Scripture as well. Consider the birth of our Lord Jesus. When you look at the big genealogies of Christ, all of those names, we know the big ones. We know the important ones. We know Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, so on. But there are so many other names there, so many people that we know nothing about. And yet God arranged things, arranged those men to be the ancestors of his son according to human descent, ensuring that Jesus would be born. And Jesus himself was not a man that anybody would have been impressed by just by looking at him. I strongly doubt that anybody looked at him in his youth and said, "There's a boy who's going to change the world someday." For all intents and purposes, Jesus Christ was the son of a blue-collar worker from a hick town in Israel, conceived under mysterious circumstances. Nazareth was backcountry. Jesus' mother was certainly conceived by the Holy Spirit, as we say. But that sounds very unusual, to say nothing of the fact that Joseph is just a guy, just a worker. Not impressive. And yet, it's this apparent weakness of Jesus Christ. It's the foolishness of his call for people to repent and believe in him that God accomplished his plan to redeem the church. Not according to the strong things, not according to a powerful background, but in God's sovereign power, his divine ruling of the world. The Lord chose a method, chose things, chose people that the world would reject to save his people from their sins, to organize his plan of salvation, and then to execute it at just the right moment. Who would have said that the Savior must die on the cross, die in the most humiliating death imaginable, in order to save people from sin? But it's through the supposed insanity of his work, the supposed weakness of the cross, that Jesus has saved us, and that he has done what Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10 proclaims. where they say, "For you, Jesus, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is because of the work of Jesus Christ, that you and I have not only had our sins forgiven and removed from us, we've been made into little priests to the Lord, making sacrifices to him, bringing offerings to him. No, at this time in history, we do not bring animal flesh anymore. Those things pointed to Jesus Christ. And with the fullness of the thing there, with the full salvation, the full revelation of Christ, we don't need animal sacrifices anymore. But we offer our lives to him, our whole selves, a constant offering conformed to his will. And we offer prayers to him that are like incense, like what the priests used to bring, incense that is pleasing to the Lord. If then we are priests, called to serve after Jesus Christ, then we ought to care a great deal ourselves about how we worship the Lord. It ought to matter that we are obedient to him, even if nobody else notices, even if we'll never make the front page news. Are we consistent in our obedience to God? Are we consistent in our worship to him and conformity to how he has told us that we are to live and to worship him? Do these things matter to us? Because they certainly matter to God. And they determine how he deals with his priests, whether he has regard for them or whether he shows dishonor for them. We see this in our last point, the deepening patterns before the Lord. And as I say deepening patterns, what I mean is consistency, continuing to go down a path. We've seen that Eli's sons were wicked men, and Samuel was a young but righteous man. And they didn't stay where they were on the chart. They kept going. They increased in what they did, kept going to a logical end. That's what we see in these verses. Now, in verse 22, the focus comes back to Eli and his family. We'll have a lot more to say about Eli next week, but for now we can simply say Eli is an old man. He's getting quite old. And as he's getting older, he is constantly hearing negative reports about his sons and their corruption and their blasphemous practices. And if all we talked about before wasn't enough, they're adding to their sins. Apparently it wasn't bad enough to violate the second commandment by offering false worship to the Lord, and it wasn't bad enough to break the eighth commandment by stealing from God and man. They'd begun to break the seventh commandment too. You see, at the temple at Shiloh, there were women who would serve at the temple, just doing simple upkeep things, helping to keep the temple clean and untidy, while Hophni and Phinehas had begun to seduce and sleep with these women, turning the house of God into a Canaanite brothel. And now, apparently, for the first time, Eli confronts his sons and asks them what in the world they are doing. Verse 23 through 25, he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of God spreading abroad." Excuse me, people of the Lord spreading abroad. "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" On the one hand, what Eli did here was entirely inadequate. We'll talk again more about this next week, but the time for talk has long since passed. These men need to be deposed. In our terms today, these men need to be defrocked as priests immediately. This lecture is not nearly going far enough. And yet, the basic point of his warning is dead on. We said last week in Hannah's prayer, in verse 3, the Lord is a God of knowledge. He is not ignorant of what Hophni and Phinehas are doing at his temple, how they are leading the people of God in corrupt worship. And he's not going to wave it off. He will see this as a personal offense, something that you might bring a lawsuit against someone with. Picture God as bringing somebody to court, as the offended party in a lawsuit, who has the law on his side and is determined to see justice carried out to the full extent of the law. If two men are dealing with a lawsuit, God can mediate between them. God can work through the judge and through the advocates to reach a solution and a settlement between these men, Eli is saying. But God is the offended party. You have offended God. He is going to bring suit against you. Who can possibly intervene? Who can possibly mediate between you and the God whom you have offended, my sons? The point then? Repent of offending God and beg for his mercy before it is too late. Verse 29. But they did not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Let's be certain we see what happened here in the order of events. We should not read this and say, Hophni and Phinehas ignored their father's warning, therefore God decided to put them to death. The reverse. God decided that he was going to put Hophni and Phinehas to death, therefore they did not listen to him. God has already decided to put these men to death. That is why they ignored their father. We might say, well, that doesn't seem fair. These men were long since corrupt a long time ago. God has been merciful in letting them live this long with sins like this. God could have used this rebuke to soften their hearts and to lead them to repentance. There are examples of that in Scripture. I'm sure all of us could point to examples of seeing this happen in other Christians. But God, in his sovereignty, chose not to soften their hearts. Instead, he chose to harden them. He chose to use that rebuke to turn them further against mercy, to turn them further against repentance, and to let them go deeper into sin. They have already committed terrible evil against the Lord, and he is perfectly just in allowing them to continue to go down into that sin, to spiral into deeper corruption, to spiral into wicked practices, and fill up the full measure of their sin. He is perfectly just in doing that, allowing them to go deeper and deeper into the sin they have chosen. But compare and contrast that with Samuel. Verse 26, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Samuel is growing too. Physically, he's maturing. He's going from a little boy to an adolescent, but he's also maturing in his faith. And his dedication to the Lord. Again, we'll see in chapter 3, he does not yet know the Lord. He still has a ways to go in his faith. And little is said about what he's doing or how he's growing in his spirituality here. But he is growing. The ministry that he's experienced under Eli, the duties that he's done as priest, the Lord has seen it and has encouraged him, has preserved him, has continued to help him to grow in doing these things. There's, again, little fanfare, but this little boy has regard for the true God, and God held him in high regard for it. God showed his favor to this faithful little boy. And even other people were starting to know. When people came to Shiloh, they saw corruption, yeah, but they're also seeing just this faithful young boy, this faithful little priest who's there, and they're starting to show favor to him, too. We take a look at Samuel, we take a look at Eli's sons. We've seen great differences between them. Samuel was a diligent, if immature, servant of the Lord from his youth, while Hophni and Phinehas' sons committed great evil, treated him with contempt, and only spiraled into worse corruption. But there was that key similarity between them, too. They did not stay where they were at. Righteousness does not stay at a fixed point, and neither does sin. Those things deepen. They grow. They establish patterns of behavior in the sinner or in the righteous man, and those things increase. Hophni and Phinehas were worthless men, and they only increased in the scope of their evil. So the Lord treated them as he treated the Pharaoh of Egypt when he sent Moses to rescue Israel from Egypt. He hardened them against listening to a warning. God judged them by letting their sin increase. It's as Christ warned would happen to the wicked in Mark 4, verse 25. What little restraint they had, we might say, God took it away. They increased in doing their sin. From one who had not, even what little he had was taken away. But on the other hand, God graciously led Samuel in a pattern of quiet worship and consistent obedience to his commands. He's young, but he's increasing in doing these things, growing in stature and also growing in favor before God and man. That sounds very similar to a verse we have in the New Testament. In Luke 2:52, we are told Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Samuel needed to grow and learn to obey the Lord. And Jesus, too, he learned how to consistently obey the Lord. Fault could have been found in Samuel's ministry. He was a sinner, too. But Jesus never erred in his obedience to his heavenly Father, not from his earliest days. Jesus is faultless in his service to the Lord. He had to learn to recognize temptation and choose the good. But unlike you and me and Samuel, Jesus never failed that test. He never once gave in to temptation. His service to his Father is faultless. And because of that, we recognize him as our Savior and the perfect Son of God in the flesh, the perfect Lamb who could die for us and did die for us to redeem us from our sins. As we've said, we are priests who worship the Lord, and we need to consider what sort of worship we offer to God. We need to consider, too, do we grow in the worship that we offer God? Do we grow in righteousness? Do we seek to grow in holiness? Do we seek to increase in doing those things that are pleasing to God? Worship includes what we do here on Sunday morning. That is true. But it's not just that. Every deed that you do is meant to be an act of worship to God. Obedience to the Lord's commands show that you have reverence for him and he has dominion over you. Love for neighbor demonstrates the value that you see in that person, recognizing that that man, that woman, that child is an image bearer of the Lord and they are worthy of your respect for the image of God that is in them. Do we recognize these things? Do we seek to grow in recognizing these things and acting rightly on them? Do our lives demonstrate a fear and love for the Lord that is increasing? Or does it demonstrate casual disregard for these things, like what Eli's sons had for God? If people were to give a report of you and me, could those reports honestly say that that person hates the Lord, that we hate the Lord? Or would the report say that that person, even if I don't like them, that person has a holy regard for their God? Let's, too, take this warning of Eli seriously. Eli said, "Who can mediate between God and man?" We know who. God has given us a mediator. He has given us his Son. And his Son has appeased the wrath of his Father against us. We have that mediator. But that is not an excuse to continue in sin. That is not an excuse to continue in a pattern of evil. Whatever our favored sins are, whatever our established patterns of disobedience to the Lord are, let us recognize them and leave them behind. Instead, let us come to the Father in the name of Jesus and ask for his help, plead for his mercy in dying to our sinfulness. Let us remember what Jesus said to us again in Mark 4, verse 25. For to the one who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us in Scripture, that, Father, you've taught us how to worship you. Father, you've taught us love for you, fear for your name. And Father God, we confess that we are a sinful people, that we are inclined to do what is wrong in your eyes. Father God, forgive us for the sins we've committed against you. Father, remember to show mercy to us because of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to plead his name, but then, Father, to leave our sins behind. Establish righteousness in our hearts, Father, and help us to grow in this. Grant us your Holy Spirit and help him to lead us in what is pleasing to you in all things. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray for these things, Lord, and we are assured of your help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.